We're about to get there. We seldom do in this class, but we're about to get there. We're about to get to the end of the life of Joseph. Not this morning, but we're getting closer. We're approaching that time of victory in Joseph's life, and we're going to see what God's been about all of this time. I don't know about you, but I've been watching his life with somewhat of a spirit of amazement and a lot of encouragement just to see what God has been doing in this incredible man's life. We started out and we looked at the life of a young dreamer. And we've watched him progress from the favorite son in his coat of many colors to a victim hidden in a well, to a captive trudging alongside a band of Midianite traders, to a slave in Potiphar's house, to an undeserved fate in prison where he was charged with the responsibility for the butler and the baker. And then finally, his moment of truth. You remember last week when he was faced with his chance to be free. And he was summoned to stand before Pharaoh. The scripture says he shaved and he scrubbed up and he combed his hair and he stood before the most powerful man in the world, perhaps. And the man looked at him and he said, "Hey." Now the "hey" is in the original Hebrew. You won't see it in some of your translations. He said, "Hey, can you interpret dreams?" And without so much as a moment of hesitation, Joseph said, "Uh-uh." Well, that's a loose translation. He said, "It is not in me, but my God can. Would you like to meet my God?" And he pulled back the curtain of glory and, hiding behind it, proclaimed, "Pharaoh, meet Jehovah, the only one who can." And then he crawled up into God and let God interpret Pharaoh's dream. God used Joseph's mouth, but God did the interpretation, and Joseph gave God all the glory. And guess what happened? Pharaoh, this unbeliever, gave God all the glory. That's what happens when you give God the glory. And then Pharaoh outlined the qualifications for the chief administrator of the GFP, God's food program, in Genesis 41:38. A little different than most personnel people or most government agencies would write out in a job description. He said this, "Can we find a man such as this, one in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh turned to Joseph and said, "Guess what? You're the man." Verse 39, "Because God has shown you all these things, there's none so discreet and wise as you are." Verse 40, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word, all my people will be ruled. According to thy word, only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Here he goes. From the vanquished to the victor, from the prison to the palace, from servanthood to supremacy, in a moment, the hand of God lifts this faithful man, puts him on the pinnacle of success. And he becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And beloved, make no doubt about it, he knew it was not in him. He was being placed in the place for which God had prepared him for, lo, these 13 years of persecution and struggling. Now we see this morning Joseph the ruler, Joseph the administrator, deal with one of the greatest agricultural crises in history. But more important, we see Joseph the man dealing with one of the greatest tests of human character in history as he is faced once again with the very same brothers who sold him into slavery those many years before. This lesson reveals Joseph is the exalted one, brought face to face with his brothers, the same brothers who sold him. And now they will in a moment be bowed before him. Our lesson this morning, we'll look at the day of rejoicing, the day of reckoning, the day of revelation, and the way of repentance. We'll begin with the day of rejoicing. Now, never forget, I know you won't because we're not going to let you, but never forget that Joseph is a type of Christ. He is a shadow, an image of the coming one. Second, remember the likeness we bear to Joseph's brothers as we come to the crowned one, come to repentance and find forgiveness. We'll look at that this morning as well. Now, in previous lessons, we've learned some principles from Joseph, haven't we? We looked at the principle two weeks ago of the surrendered life, the fact that it is not in us. We looked at the principle of glory last week, that when the glory is given to God, the glory multiplies. It's like a boomerang. We learned several weeks ago from Joseph how to be successful on the job. We learned from Joseph the principle of God's sovereignty. And this morning we're going to look once again at some principles concerning exaltation. Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 and 12. Is one principle that is easily recognizable in Joseph's life. Perhaps you have memorized it. If not, perhaps you would like to. Matthew 23:11, but he that would be greatest among you, let him be your slave, your servant. Verse 12, but whosoever shall exalt himself must, that's an interesting word, must be abased. And he that humbles himself will be exalted. What an incredible principle. Now, if you don't think that runs 180 degrees from the world, well, you do know it does. It says this, if you're going to find recognition in this life as a believer, you do not seek it, you seek Christ. He will give you recognition only if and only when it brings the most glory to His name. Other principles we'll find unfolding today are once again the weakness principle, that God exalts you by showing Himself strong through your weaknesses rather than sharing credit for your strengths. But the most beautiful principle of exaltation, I think, is the principle that teaches us that most of the crowns of acclaim He has for us are laid up in storage for eternity. More about that later. But Joseph is a portrait of all these principles rolled into one. You see, the time did come, beloved, when God honored the innocent and convicted the guilty. He exalted Joseph and blessed him in at least four areas. And I don't know about you, but I was kind of excited waiting for this to happen because I've just really been struggling with this guy. Week after week, he just gets the bad end of life. He does it all right, and down he goes. But God had a plan. Genesis chapter 41 is where we take up this morning, and we'll be reading a lot from the Scripture this morning. Genesis 41, and we'll begin reading with verse 41. Incredible passage here. It says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, look, I've set you over the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in the second chariot. And he made the people to cry, bow down the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Verse 44, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee no man will lift up his hand or his foot in the land of Egypt. You're it. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, and Joseph went over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, you can use your mathematics if you've got your computer with you, and easily figure out that he was 17 when he left his brothers and was sold to the Midianites, so 13 years have passed since that time. Verse 47. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth abundantly. Food grew everywhere. Verse 48, and Joseph gathered up the food and laid it up in the cities. He stored up the grain in abundance like the sand of the sea. In fact, his computer went down. He couldn't even measure it anymore. Verse 49 says it was beyond measure. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the famine came. Joseph's first son, incidentally, was called Manasseh, which means to forget. For Joseph said, God has made me forget all my toil or all my troubles in my father's house. In verse 52, his second son was named Ephraim, which means to be fruitful, for God had called Joseph to be fruitful in the land of his affliction. So here he is, this guy who seemingly suffered every kind of injustice in the world. He reached a point of no bitterness toward his offenders, no bitterness toward God. He reached a point of helplessness apart from God. Now he's ready to be a leader. You want to be a leader? Beloved, you need these four things. You need total acceptance of your circumstances, total acceptance of your weaknesses, awareness of your need to be totally dependent upon God, and a total trust in His sovereignty that He can do whatever He wants and it's best. Those four things. But beloved, when God chooses to bless those who are not seeking the glory, He can do it in a big way. So Pharaoh turns to this young Hebrew prisoner, puts the ring on his hand. Now this was a signet ring worn by royalty. And what it was, the impression of that ring on a piece of paper was the same as the king's signature. And he placed upon him a robe of white linen, the kind worn only by those in positions of authority. He placed around his neck a golden chain, the kind only worn by royalty. He placed him in a chariot just behind his own, and he caused everyone to bow their knee at his very presence. He gave him rule over the entire kingdom. He gave him a bride. A bride was to who was to bear him sons. He gave him a task to bring in the harvest before the time of reckoning. And he gave him all the power necessary to bring it to pass. I trust you can see the likeness. He's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as our Lord was given the Father's ring and he could say with assurance, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He was clothed in the white linen of righteousness. He bears the jewels of authority in this life and in the life to come. He's been prepared for that day when the chariot of his glory will descend and every knee will bow before him. And does he not by his Spirit have perfect rule over the kingdom and men's hearts? Has he not been given a bride, even a bride who has borne him countless sons? And will he not with those sons prepare a harvest that is plenteous? And though the laborers are few, he has granted us the power to bring the task to completion. Jesus is our Joseph. And Joseph is our Jesus. He was sold for a few pieces of silver. He was cast into a pit, suffered in the dungeons of life. But one day, will he not reign, and will he not we not reign with him? Beloved Christian, listen. You who have suffered seemingly so needlessly, so unjustly, and yet graciously, content perhaps to serve others in the darkness of life's dungeons with little or no recognition, there is good news for you. You may yet in this life taste the sweetness of godly exaltation. You may yet see the fruit of your pain born in the beauty of lives around you. Beloved, it was dark in that prison just seconds before Pharaoh called Joseph's name. But in a moment, his whole life turned around. Now, your exaltation may not come on this earth or in this life. Most of it will not, to be sure. But my friend who is laboring so in the prison house of life circumstances, let me remind you this morning, your King is coming, and he's coming soon. And when he does, the bitterness of all of life's injustices will blossom into the fragrance of the grace of God, and the very hours you wept the most will have produced God's most priceless garments of glory. The song says, and it says it so well, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Those trials will seem so small when we see him. Truly, they that sow in tears will reap in joy. Joseph had his day of rejoicing, and so will we. But not only does the day of rejoicing come, so does the day of reckoning. What about Joe's brothers? What do you think about those guys, huh? They've gone scot-free, it seems like. They sold their brother, lied to their father, and went on about business as though nothing had happened. They lived a lie. Joseph was toiling in a dungeon. They married, had families, tended their flocks, no doubt were deacons in the local church. You say, is there no justice? Oh, yes, beloved, there is justice. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But the train of justice runs years behind our schedule, doesn't it? The master engineer runs by a different clock. An express train called judgment does pass the station, and one day it'll make its final run, and no one on the passenger list will be left behind. It will go at breakneck speed around the curve of eternity, there to derail and go tumbling into the darkness forever. A day of reckoning does come. And we see it pictured here in story form as Joseph's brothers face 7 tests from God. And through those 7 tests, they repent and are forgiven. But, beloved, God has not forgotten. God is engineering a plan to bring them to himself. What we forget is that God's goal is not retribution. God's goal is restoration by means of repentance. Let me ask you a question. Some of you here in your heart of hearts just waiting for God to get even with the one that got to you? I mean, are you praying for them, but are you praying that God will get them? You don't have the mind of Christ. You see, God wants to get them all right. He wants to get to their hearts with his love. That's why you pray for your enemies. That's why you do good to them. That's why you bless them. How easily we forget. So the curtain opens, and at least 20 years have passed since Joseph and his brothers have parted company on the plains of Dothan. 13 years have passed before Joseph met with Pharaoh. 7 more years of drought have come and gone. And we read in chapter 41, verse 55, Joe is now 37 years old. Now, all of Egypt was famished. The McDonald's had shut down. The Burger King's had shut down. And the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do it. What a picture of our Joseph, the Lord Jesus, the bread come down from heaven, who alone can fill the hungry soul and satisfy longing hearts. Verse 56 tells us the famine was worldwide, and people came from all over the world to Joseph. Another, what a picture again of how the word has gone out to the Gentile nations, to every kindred, tribe, and tongue, saying there's food for you if you come to Christ. So chapter 42 opens, and we read these words. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at each other?" Verse 2, "Behold, I heard there's corn in Egypt. Go get some so we can live. We don't want to die of starvation." Verse 3, "And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn from Egypt." Verse 4, "But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, lest peradventure mischief befall him." Jacob said, "I don't want this to happen again. I don't want to lose another son." Verse 5, "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn, for the famine was great in the land. And Joseph was governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people that came." He must not, we'll get into that, but he was the one doing the whole thing. "And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Does that kind of take you back in time a little bit? Remember that little dreamer who dreamed that his brothers would one day bow before him? Here they are. You remember when he approached them in Dothan, they said, "Behold the dreamer." Now here they are on their knees paying their respects to that pesky little youngster who owned the coat of many colors, and they didn't know it was him. Now we don't have time to go through the whole story, but we're going to run through on fast forward, so you turn your listening apparatus up as high as you can, and we're going to go through the next few chapters rather quickly. First, God tests Joseph's brothers. The first test was the drought itself. They were hungry. So all 10 of them went out to get food, just as their father suggested. The second test Joseph's brothers faced is at the hand of Joseph. They didn't know it was him. Can you imagine them arriving in the city? There must have been thousands upon thousands of people coming for food. But God was in charge, and Joseph was there, and when they came, he decided to test them by seeing if they would fold when he accused them. He wasn't being vengeful. He was doing the will of God to bring them to repentance. Verse 7. "And Joseph saw his brethren. He knew them, but he made himself strange to them." That is, he didn't let them know who he was, and he spoke roughly to them. "And he said to them, 'Where you come from?' And they said, 'We came from the land of Canaan to buy food.' Now Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed. And he said, 'You're spies. You've just come to find our weakness.' And they said, 'No, Lord, we've come to buy food. We're just all one man's sons. We're not spies.'" In other words, one man wouldn't send all 10 of his kids to spy out the land. Verse 13. "And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers in all of one man. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is dead.'" Or so they thought. Now, I don't know about you, but how would you like to be Joseph about now? You know what we'd do? Yeah, you know what we'd do. He didn't do it. Okay. He retains his composure for the time, and he unfolds a plan to see how they would respond to testing the welfare of their younger brother. You know why he did that? Because you remember 20 years before, it was the welfare of a younger brother that set off all of the lies that they had lived all this time since. So Benjamin was now the younger brother in his father's heart. Here was the plan. He said, "Okay, guys, you want food, I'll give you food. First you go home and get your baby brother. The rest of you stay here and wait." Joseph said, "I'll put you in prison for 3 days and you think about it." 3 days he lets him out, verse 18, with a modified plan. He said, "This do and live, for I fear God." Interesting phrase. He said, "I'm going to keep Simeon and send the rest of you home for your baby brother." Now, verse 21 is an incredible verse. Memorize it. I tell you that all the time, so it doesn't matter. Memorize it. At least underline it. Verse 21. "And they said to one another," they're talking to each other, "we are verily guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us." Now, there's their problem. Unconfessed sin 20 years before. "Therefore has this distress come upon us," they said. Now, their reasoning was that 20 years ago they did a bad thing, and God was about to punish them. Verse 22, "And Reuben said, 'Didn't I tell you don't sin against the boy?' And you wouldn't listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Got the picture? In other words, now we're going to have to pay. God's going to get us. Verse 23. And they didn't know that Joseph understood what they were saying, because he had them speaking through an interpreter, and Joseph turned around and wept. And when he got his composure back, he took Simeon and bound him before their eyes. And perhaps for the first time, folks, in 20 years, these guys looked at what they had done. Joseph, speaking through an interpreter to throw them off, understood every word, and he was so moved to tears he excused himself and began to weep over the miracle God was performing, but he did not short-circuit the miracle. He maintained his composure and continued the process. He kept Simeon, the meanest of the lot, and sent the rest of them home. And then he tested their integrity by placing in their sacks of corn the money they paid for the corn to imply that they'd stolen it. And they didn't know he did it. The boys returned home, found the money, and they told Papa Jake their plan. Give us baby brother and everything will be all right. And he said, whoa, I've been through this once 20 years ago, not again. You wonder if maybe he didn't figure out somewhere down the line that maybe the death of his other son, or as he supposed it, was not an accident. We don't know. Meanwhile, Simeon now is suffering in an Egyptian jail, just as Joseph had. And he must have felt pretty abandoned, don't you imagine? Because a year went by. Meanwhile, the other brother stayed home and ate Egyptian cornbread. But at the end of the year, Joseph's brother's grocery store finds its corny inventory dwindling to zilch. And Papa Jake takes another hard look at the realities of life. In the meantime, Reuben and Judah have gone to Dad and said, we will pledge our lives. If you let Benjamin go with us, we'll give you our lives if he doesn't return. In fact, Reuben even promised his children's lives. And finally, they get hungry enough. Dad gives in. The nine brothers and Benjamin head back to Joseph's grain warehouse. The brothers doubled the money that was returned in their sack and hoped that that would appease this Egyptian leader. So Joseph has his servant invite them to dinner. Now, it's been a year, I want you to understand. If you were Joseph during that year, what would you have thought? You don't suppose Satan would have whispered in your ear, do you? You had a chance. You blew it. I bet your dad is dead by now. What's wrong with you? Can't you just imagine? But Joseph rested because he knew he was doing the will of God. So the brothers return with Benjamin. They accept Joe's invitation to dinner. They bow themselves to the ground and worship. And then Joseph begins speaking. Chapter 43, verse 27. Joseph asked them of their welfare. And he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he still alive? And they said, yeah, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He's alive. And they bowed and worshipped. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Benjamin, and his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke? And may God be gracious unto you, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept. And then he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, let's eat. And they set themselves by themselves and ate by themselves because the Egyptians wouldn't dare eat with the Hebrews. Now, that ought to give you a little better picture of what God did when he elevated this young Hebrew man to number two in command of the entire nation. The Egyptians wouldn't even eat at the same table with the Hebrews. And so Joseph, pretending, ate with the Egyptians. And it says the reason is it's an abomination to the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. And they sat before him, the firstborn up to the youngest, and they marveled at what was happening. He took and he gave them all food, and he gave Benjamin five times as much as he gave the others. Now, I don't think Benjamin was that hungry, but he had a reason. Here was another test to see if jealousy still existed over favoritism. You remember, that's what started it all. So he tests them one more time. He takes his treasured cup, and he hides it in their Benjamin's sack, and he sends them on their way. He lets him get to the outskirts of the city, and he sends his steward to catch up with him and find the cup and accuse him of stealing it. Now, you see what he's after? Here's the big test. They've got two or three choices. They can murder the steward and take off for home. Number two, they can abandon their baby brother and say, we can't imagine why he would steal your cup, but sorry, Ben, as they had done years before. But what they did is found in chapter 44, verse 13. They rent their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to Joseph. Now, beloved, that's the turning point. That's the act of repentance as it began. They had their chance, folks. This time, they did it right. And they went back to Joseph, and Joseph said, Benjamin, you stay here. The rest of you can go home. This was his last temptation to see if they would escape and leave baby brother and say, Dad, we had no choice. And listen to what happened. Verse 18, Judah came near and said, O my Lord, let thy servant speak a word, and let not that anger burn against thy servant, for thou art as important as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, do you have a father and a brother? And we said, yes, Lord, we do have a father, an old man and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And thou said unto us, bring him down to me so that I may see him. And we said to my Lord, the Lord, lad can't leave his father. His father will die if anything happens to him. Verse 23, but you said to your servant, except your youngest brother come, I will not see your face again. And it came to pass when we came up unto our father and told him, he said, go back and buy some food. And we said, we can't go back without our brother. And thy servant, my father, said, you know that my wife bore me two sons and one went out from among me. Surely he is torn in pieces and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also and mischief befalls him, you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Verse 30, therefore, when I came to my father and the lad were not with us when I come home, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, he'll die. Verse 32, thy servant became surety unto my father. I said, if I don't bring him home, I'll bear the blame. Verse 33, now I pray thee, listen, let me stay. Send Benjamin home. For how shall I go up to father and the lad be not with me? Chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could restrain himself no longer. Are you getting into the emotion of this thing? And he wept. He said, everybody leave but us. And they all left. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians heard him. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Doth yet my father live? And his brethren couldn't answer him because they were stunned. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, memory verse. Now, therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. This is the point at which the next lesson begins. But if you're not getting a little bit moved, you're in concrete. I mean, God is manifesting His heart in ways in this story, but I want to close this morning by demonstrating a parallel between the pattern of behavior of Joseph's brothers and the issue of repentance in your life and mine. Six steps to repentance they took. This is a very holy time in this study because we are coming to issues some of us need to deal with personally. Step number one, the pressure of circumstances got their attention. When food was plentiful, life was uncomplicated, and they were prosperous for all those years, they managed to shove to the back of their subconscious minds what they had done to their brother. The lie that they lived was buried beneath this mountain of hypocrisy. But when the drought of life came and they had to face reality, and so do we. And sometimes God lets that happen, beloved, because it's only when things get hard that we begin to look at the sin in our lives. Step two, look at the burden of guilt that was there. Chapter 42, verse 18, Joseph just casually mentions, I fear God, and the mere mention of God's name triggers a boatload of guilt. The brothers say, we're guilty concerning our brother. That was 20 years ago, folks. Yet the very thought of God and all that guilt came rushing back. Step number three, the first bad thing that happens, they accrue to the heavy hand of an angry God. The scripture says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. If you're carrying a load of unconfessed sin in your life, you too probably fear every storm that happens and view every circumstance as though God's out to get you. Verse 28 says, when the brothers found the money in their sacks, they cried, what is this that God has done to us? Step number four. They finally get desperate enough to face the music. They even got to the place where they agreed to give their lives for Benjamin's as though they could atone for Joseph's death. And sometimes you and I, laden with guilt, yet unconfessed, try to get busy and do something to salve our consciences. We try to do something to right the wrongs, but we always fall short of the glory of God. Step five, they give in and surrender. Chapter 44, verse 16, they accept themselves as guilty. Not for this crime, for they were innocent of that crime. They abandon themselves at the mercy of Joseph, and this is what they say. What shall we say? What shall we speak? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we're yours. Do with us as you please. Beloved, memorize that. Finally, and what a beautiful picture, their concern now shifts from themselves to the heart of their Father. No longer are they concerned about their welfare, it's His. They don't ever want to break the Father's heart again. If you're here today or you're listening and you're without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or if you're a Christian and you're out of fellowship with God and there's unconfessed sin in your life and you've pushed it back to the back of your mind and pretended it's not there and it's torn you apart inside as it's crystallized in the form of false guilt, and if you're shadowboxing the circumstances of life as though God's out to get you, the answer isn't to do more, beloved. The answer is to confess to a God of love who is patiently waiting for you to repent. He wants you to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. It's a life that finally falls down, abandons itself into His arms, and says, you do with me what you choose. I'm a sinner. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll transform you. And by God's grace, the only thing that ought to matter in your life from that point on is that you ought never, ever want to break the Father's heart again. And just as the brothers portray us in need of repentance, in this picture Joseph portrays the Father and the Father's heart. Look at that. First of all, look at him weep. Chapter 42, verse 24, he turned and wept. Chapter 43, verse 30, he entered his chamber and wept. Chapter 45, verse 1, he wept. Chapter 45, verse 2, he wept aloud and everybody heard it. Beloved, that's how God feels about our sin. It breaks His heart. He loves us so much, He weeps for us. He's not out there on the battlefield trying to destroy us. He's in His inner chamber weeping for us that we might repent. Oh, that we might see the love of God the way it really is. The heart of a God of love. How can you look at that cross and not see the tender heart of God? Secondly, you see Joseph waiting. Not only was he weeping, he was waiting. How patient he was in his testing of his brothers. Every test was bringing them one step nearer. It was hurting him more than it was them, but he was so patient. 20 years he waited. Maybe God has waited longer than that for some of us. Thirdly, we see Joseph reveal himself to his brothers, and that's what God wants to do. When we come in repentance, He takes the blinders from our eyes, and we recognize Him. We cry, He's alive! Joseph is alive, after all. And then finally comes the restoration and the unity, brother reunited with brother, father with children, the miracle of the plan and the purpose all designed around the person, forgiven, restored, everything has meaning. Beloved, if you've never come to Christ, aware of your sins, aware of your guilt, with no claim to salvation apart from Him, right now, wherever you are, you can lay yourself at His feet and receive Him, even as He receives you. And if you do, He will open your eyes, and you will know Him, and you will be His forever. And beloved, if you've been running for a long time, maybe not on the outside, maybe on the inside. Maybe you're a Christian, but unconfessed sin is eating you alive. And you're living a lie. Maybe it's something that happened 20 years ago, yet every movement of every blade of grass makes you jump as though God's out to get you. It's no way to live. God is out to get you, beloved, but not to destroy you. He wants to restore you and renew you and cleanse you and put His arms around you. Maybe God's speaking to some of us who've allowed things to come into our lives and left them there so long that, like Joseph's brothers, we've shoved them out of our consciousness only to see them surface when circumstances, even the normal circumstances of life, make us edgy. And we flinch with guilt. And we don't realize why the power is gone. Maybe there's an act of restitution or an act of restoration that God's been after you to make for years and you keep shoving it aside, beloved. Maybe you've resisted so long you've forgotten what it's like to really be clean. Wouldn't you like to be so whole before God that your motivating drive would no longer be to flee from His discipline, but to never again do anything that would break His precious heart? My friend, that's how you know you're right before God. So sweet is the fellowship. You'd rather die than have anything break the Father's heart again. Jesus, our Joseph, is waiting. He's weeping. He's longing for us to come to Him. The question is, how long must He wait? I would remind you, no sin is greater than He is. No life is beyond the grasp of His love. You need not live life any longer under the burden of guilt. Jesus, your Joseph, waits. Oh, blessed Lord our Joseph, how your dear heart must break. As we who sold you, by the way, no real confessions make. We try to cover up our sins. We try, but you won't let us. And when we hear guilt's footsteps near, we cry, God's out to get us. We run, we weep, we try to do whatever seems to ease us, but deep within a vacuum lies and nothing seems to please us. Until one day the sun's light dawns and suddenly we see, you only ask that we repent. The rest is up to thee. And as we fall before your face and cry out, it is o'er, we softly hear you whisper, that's all I waited for. And looking up into your face, we see our God in tears. Your broken heart has longed for us and wept for us for years. And all you wanted us to do was cry out, God, forgive, so you could dry our tears and yours and we could start to live. Oh, God, our Joseph, may this moment we confess our sin and pray by grace to never break the heart of God again. Our Father and our God, we bow before you. You know our hearts. We know your love. May they come together this moment as we honestly confess our sinfulness, as we honestly yield to thee in repentance for things we have held and refused to deal with, perhaps for years. Rain down upon us, Father, the precious blood of Jesus. Cleanse us, renew us, enable us to be whole and fresh again. And by your grace, may we never, ever, knowingly, willfully, do that which would break our Father's heart again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.